Well, take your copy of the Word of God with me and open up to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark will be in chapter 15 today. We'll begin reading in verse 33 in a few moments. Just need to say a public word of thanks for my sister in Christ, Deanna Moore. We'll do this from time to time, and I could do it every single week. I have to hold myself back. We have so many faithful servants here at our church. Deanna prepares our music across the week and our musicians, and just a heads up, she'll be leading a number of musician workshops across the month of June. We're in June now, on Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. There's information on the website and on the calendar you got last week and in the Friday email. If you play an instrument and you've thought about engaging with us and you'd wondered if we're a match, well, there's a little process we have for auditioning and getting to know you and discerning that. And not everyone who plays an instrument is a match necessarily. But this would be a great opportunity to explore that, to get to know us and our approach a little bit, even as our musicians are getting to know one another musically across the month of June. So look out for that in the email on Friday. And hey, the email for Deanna is moremusic6, which I thought was really a great email address if your last name is Moore. moremusic6@gmail.com if you just want to send a quick email to her and say, hey, I'm interested in joining for one of these workshops. It's not just our committed musicians. It's a heads up on that. Well, before we read our text, a reminder a bit of where we've been. We have been watching across the whole book of Mark, and especially since Jesus' arrest, a series of responses to Jesus. It's a book about Jesus. And yet we're watching the responses of a variety of characters to Jesus. Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, and we saw mocking. Peter denied his Lord. Jesus was before Pilate, and we heard shouts for his death. And Pilate handed Jesus over, for he was an inconvenience, and we heard mockery. We were at his crucifixion, and there was more mockery by bystanders before that, his beating. And now, today, we come to the instance of his death. And as there is a cadence of a response of rejection across the page and story in the previous weeks, we might ask ourselves, will it be more of the same today? And in a sense, greater than we have seen before, the answer is yes. And yet there is more to the story. So let's read together Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 41. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Well, this is God's word for us this morning. As we've come to the cross in this book, which is action-packed and which famously moves fast, Mark is known for that word immediately. He uses it all the time. Immediately this happened, immediately this happened. We have slowed way down. But the action hasn't exactly slowed down. We have gotten closer up to the action and the timeline has slowed down, but now we're getting a lot more detail, and we've watched him arrested and tried and crucified, and now today is the occasion of his death. Even in your own mind, you may have just imagined these as all running together. I know I lived in New Mexico, and I move here, and people kind of think New Mexico is like 3 hours from California. In fact, that's what I thought when I moved there. I thought, well, I'm going to go visit California and my friends where I became a believer. And no, it's 12 or 13 hours away. And the same is when I came over here, I thought, oh, I'm going to be around the corner from D.C. in New England. Well, absolutely not. I got on Google Map, whatever, and you see how my geography is. So from a distance, where we don't spend time on this section of the Bible, we tend to think this is all just one quick moment. In a sense, the cross is the heart of the matter, and it can be summarized. It's meaning up in a sentence. And Jesus Christ died for sinners. And yet we're getting the slow motion reel here, detail by detail. Mark, in his pacing, is leading us somewhere. And Mark, throughout this entire book, and especially in the last few weeks, has been leading us to this moment, the climax of the book. We've got three characters on the page, each of them with a quote. So we're going to break our time down into three parts today to match the three voices that we hear. Verses 33 through 34, we consider that something has happened at the cross. You know, the most important question you can ask yourself is, who is Jesus? Because he puts that question to us. And what is the meaning of his death? In other words, what precisely happened at the cross? Everything turns on your answer to that question. Well, at the head here of our text, we have some sights and sounds from the cross, which are revealing. In terms of the sights, we have darkness. Darkness. Now, darkness is normal. Darkness is a part of every day. Darkness is the night, and the sun starts to go down, and we don't think anything of it. We move on with our evening. When daylight savings messes with us, we complain a little bit, we take note, we get used to it. But midday darkness, that's scary. This happened here between 12 and 3 o'clock, and there was the sixth hour had come. Remember, Mark is pointing us to the clock for each move of the hand, as it were. The sixth hour had come. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. In terms of how their clock worked, that would be midday, noon for us, until 3 o'clock, there was darkness over the whole land. That's not normal darkness. That's freak you out darkness. That's something's happening darkness. That's everyone's talking about it, darkness. And there's a natural kind of scary darkness, to draw from another memory from my years in the Southwest. From time to time, there'd be some kind of crazy fire situation in a neighboring state. Arizona would be burning down. And I remember mountain biking up on a hill and looking down into the valley in Albuquerque, and a cloud of dark orange smoke was rolling in over the whole valley. You could see it like a wall in the middle of the day. So we rushed down to the cars and got in our vehicles before we were caught up there in the smoke. Well, that's scary. What is happening? And if you didn't have the news to tell you that your neighboring state was burning, and there were fires they were dealing with for days, and you were going to have a daily dose of this, you wouldn't know what's happening. From time to time, the weather will go weird, and a child will come in, and they are protesting what's happening as though it's the end of the world. And we could even hear those words on our lips. The sky is going dark. It's the end of the world. And you don't forget even a few memories in your whole life when the weather was super weird in the middle of the day. Well, darkness from noon to 3 is a scary darkness if it's natural. And this is a supernatural darkness. There's no reason for us to obsess so much over exactly how this would have happened. It wouldn't have been an eclipse based on where the moon is relative to Passover. We don't need to stress out about this. The Bible's full of supernatural things. It went dark for 3 hours. But darkness, in the context of the Bible, teaches us something about what God is doing You don't need to turn to these passages, but I do want to give you a bit of a tour. First to Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. This is God's final word to Pharaoh and to Egypt before the angel of the death sweeps through the nation and kills the firstborn of every home. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in the land of Egypt 3 days. And in Deuteronomy 28, 28 and 29, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. This concerns curses for disobedience under the old covenant. And you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. Blindness at noonday is a sign of something, a curse on the people of God for disobedience under the old covenant. We have Job chapter 5, verse 14, by way of proverbial wisdom. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. In Amos chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all of your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. And I will make it like the mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day." And under the old covenant, this promised judgment would come to the people of God for their disobedience, their flagrant disobedience against the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of Egypt. Only one more passage here in Isaiah 59, verse 10. "We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as it is in twilight. Among those of full vigor, we are like dead men." Are you following me? So that now when we come to our passage today, and it was when the sixth hour had come, noonday, there was a darkness over the whole land for 3 hours until the ninth hour. And so what happened on the cross? Well, when the sun goes dark like that at noon, we know this much. God's judgment for sin has come. Even as promised under the old covenant, his judgment on his people for their sin, his curse has come for their rebellion. So that's the sight we have on the occasion of Jesus' death on the cross. But it's followed by a sound of judgment, a sight which involves darkness, followed by a sound of dereliction, a cry of dereliction, a loud cry of abandonment. Notice that Jesus does not cry out, "Abba, Father," here. He doesn't cry out, "My Father," here. Oh, God is his Father. At his baptism, the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And he said the same at the transfiguration on the mountain. And Jesus has gone to his Father and prayed. And in other Gospels, he's instructed his disciples to pray, "Our Father," like he does. But he doesn't pray that way here. No, he takes up the words, remember from last week, of Psalm 22, words of one desperate and abandoned my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what does that mean? My God, why have you forsaken me? I fixed three gates in the last couple weeks. I kept reading the Proverbs with my children about that sluggard whose wall was broken down and the rocks were all, I'm like, okay, I'll just do it. I fixed these gates. As it is, the toddlers are starting to get out. And I have my worst nightmare would be a toddler gets out of a door and they can handle everything minus the deadbolt now. We're only short about 2 inches on one of them. And there's training to be done there. But so worst nightmare as a father would be, let's say my youngest son gets out and finds his way out the back gate. There's an 80-foot drop into a swamp, and the thought of him being alone and the fear that would strike him and not being able to find him, and everything in a father's heart, you'll know this, dads or moms, everything in a parent's heart, a father's heart would intend to protect his child, to be there, to watch for them, to care for them, to protect them, to fix a gate finally. This is not like that. Jesus is outside the gate. He is outside the camp. He is outside the city. He's not at the bottom of a hill. He's up on top of a hill. And his father has abandoned him, forsaken him. It's deliberate. It's planned. Jesus knew it was coming. This is the moment that led Jesus to pray, is there any other way? Take this cup from me. His worst thought, his worst nightmare, and the worst thing for anyone is to be abandoned by God, even to suffer as Jesus does under the wrath of God. Somehow, God betrayed by God, God forsaken by God here on the cross at the center of the Christian religion, is God in love giving himself in the place of his people. This is the moment in which God's curse against all disobedience for his people falls on a single representative, a stand-in for his people, the Lord Jesus himself. And we have the original Aramaic here, which Jesus would have spoken to convey something of the emotion and the personal nature of this cry from the cross. And surely it echoed into the memories and the minds, and it was unforgettable. And so how do you not pen it just as you heard it, just as it was reported from the cross? And so that's what Mark has done here. Now, Jesus here on the cross is forsaken by his Father, left for dead outside the gate. And one commentator put it so simply and beautifully concerning this gospel story, that the gospel, according to Mark, is the record of the steady and relentless forsaking of Jesus and of his being handed over in the darkness and pain of death on a Roman cross. So that's a summary of the gospel according to Mark. What happened on the cross? Well, God's judgment against sin fell. We know that from the darkness. And from this cry of dereliction, of abandonment from the cross, from the lips of our Lord, we know that more than just judgment has fallen, but judgment has fallen on the Son of God. Jesus was on the cross for us, and now we get it. Our Passover lamb, the body broken and the blood poured out, those two signs of a covenant picture signify what Jesus is doing for us right here. And it is at the same time grotesque and it is for us beautiful. For it is the very heart of God for sinners to stand in the place of sinners and to die. And praise God for that. Something happened on the cross. I hope you know what happened on the cross. Now you do. I hope you believe it. Well, our second movement, we move to a second character and a second quote from verse 35 to 36. We consider that Jesus' death is often misunderstood. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling to Elijah." And they run about for a stick with a sponge on it with some sour wine to help relieve Jesus a little bit. We imagine at this point that he took it perhaps to strengthen himself for a final cry and statement that he would make. They're running about for this. There's a bit of a sense of panic and uncertainty and confusion in their voice and in their movements. Now we know, and we're gathered here because we believe the cross is the crux of history, the very center of history. But it wasn't plain to them what Jesus was doing there on the cross. It seemed clear enough Jesus was special, God's man, perhaps, but what he was doing there wasn't understood by them. And for their reasons of misunderstanding, we consider the superstition that they likely believed. Elijah, in folk religion of that time and place, was a kind of patron saint of those who suffered and was expected to come in their moments of great suffering and to relieve and to heal and perhaps to deliver them. And so there's a wonder here. Could Elijah come down and save him? Let us see if Elijah comes. And so that's where all that comes from. And I don't expect anyone here is tracking exactly with that folk superstition of the time. But that's why they're acting the way they do. But in our own day, we have our own reasons for confusion about the cross, don't we? There's plenty of false teaching about us. Everyone seems to have to say something about the cross. No matter what religion you are or what you believe or profess about the world, you need to say something about the cross. Even those who want to keep Christianity but deny the cross have to say something about the cross. There's false teaching around the cross. Those who would say that there is no hell, that God does not punish sin, that he does not have wrath against sin, have to make some sense of what Jesus is doing there, suffering. If hell is not real and condemnation is not a real threat, and if God is not wrathful towards sin, then Jesus can't be suffering under the wrath of God in the place of sinners, you see? So if in your view you can't have a loving God who would do anything to demonstrate his justice and punish sin, then you've got to find a way to have a cross if you want to keep it, but without wrath. And so Jesus is dying here vaguely and unclearly in some type of sacrificial and loving way. But this forsakenness is not a matter of him suffering under the wrath of God. Sometimes it's false teaching, leaves us confused about what's actually happening here. Maybe you've grown up and that's the only kind of thing that you've heard. God isn't a divine child abuser here punishing his son for sins he didn't even commit. I don't believe in that kind of God. I hope this is all seeming more complicated and maybe more, at the same time, plain to you. Now, others are confused and misunderstand the cross because of no teaching. What's happening on the cross isn't obvious to eyes apart from the Word of God. It's not plain why he's there and what he's doing there. And for some, we just have not been instructed concerning the meaning of Jesus' death. Now, what an opportunity this is for you if that's the case when you're hearing this explanation for the first time. And let us just remember that all around us, you may be a new Christian and so you're sensitive to this, but if you've been around church for a long time, obvious things to you aren't obvious. And they aren't obvious to people who haven't heard the Word of God. And so we're here ready with the Word concerning the cross, and we preach Christ crucified because that's a matter of first importance. It's our matter of first importance at Heritage. And some have received empty teaching. A lot of talk about things around the cross, maybe about discipleship and following Jesus and obeying all that he commanded, but apart from the cross itself, there are 1,000 topics that are relevant to speak to from the Word of God and that are indicated to us in the Word of God. But the heart of the matter is the cross, and there's no forgiveness or freedom or hope or even strength to obey a command apart from the cross. And so it may be that you've just had empty teaching, plenty of teaching, but it's been empty because it hasn't had a cross in it. And maybe you've been around good teaching all your life, or someone comes to mind who's been around good teaching all their life and they don't believe it, and they even don't understand it and are confused about it. And there's an explanation for that too. That is, Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they can't see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, this isn't beautiful. This is confusing, if not ugly, if not foolishness. And at the end of the day, apart from the grace of God, none of us understands our need for a cross. We confess on faith from the Word of God that our sin is so heinous as to require that the Son of God be crucified for us, and any one of our sins and evil thoughts and deeds and motives and words would require the utter forsakenness of the Son of God on the cross to save us. Jesus isn't just dying for the big sinners. We're all big sinners. And the cross itself is proof that we don't even know the half of it. But we believe it by faith, and God has opened our eyes to see our great need. But even if we've been around good teaching, if we don't understand the cross, it may be that God has not opened our eyes yet to understand. And so that's why we pray for help to see and for him to open the eyes of others. And if you're here this morning, it may be that someone in your life has been praying for God to open your eyes for a long time. And we pray he does that today. Yes, the sign of the cross is the sign of our utter inability to save ourselves. It is the only way to God. And so, on this occasion in our church, when some classes are starting and kids are moving up because God has given them years and another year, just a word of thanks to parents who are instructing your children in the Word and in the cross, who are keeping first things first, who are instructing our children in matters of first importance, the gospel, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And a word of thanks to our teachers, especially those who are teaching in our ministry to children and teaching our students. I'm so thankful as a father myself for the instruction my kids get. I don't depend on you for that, not just because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a Christian father and leader in my home. But I sure am thankful for the way that you reinforce and fill out and complement and beautify the truth that my children hear in our home. So thank you for that, and keep it up. Let's be a teaching church. Lots to thank God for there. So that's the second party with the second voice from the cross. Those who misunderstand the cross. Jesus sure knew what he was getting himself into, and he knew what was happening as he suffered there, but those around him were confused, and Jesus' death is often misunderstood, and it's good for us to remember that. But now a third party, verse 39. We've seen bystanders running about. And now, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And so with these words, I have from the Word of God an invitation for you. And it is an invitation to to cash in all of the work we've done in the Gospel of Mark over this last year, which we began on live stream under COVID. I remember actually not knowing how long this would last and thinking maybe we'd do a short series related to what we were going through and decided, nope, let's just get on with it. And I'm glad we did. I have an invitation to you that goes back that far, an invitation to you to cash in our work on this passage this morning. It's an invitation to come to God without fear of judgment. Look with me in verse 38. And Jesus uttered his loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain in the temple. Now that would be an obscure religious reference were it not at the heart of the Bible's story. When the Lord set up a tabernacle and then later a temple for his people as a little model, a little physical model of what it would mean to meet with him. And in this temple, there was a place called the Holy of Holies, which is where his presence would be. And no one went in there except one priest once a year with the right sacrifice. There couldn't be any problem with that sacrifice. No, meeting with God outside of Eden, that's a special thing. And the temple and the tabernacle, this space, this place that God gave for his people, taught them about what it takes to meet with him. And I want to read you a little bit of the instructions concerning the curtain that hung in that temple. From Exodus 26. These are instructions to Moses concerning the tabernacle, like a mobile camping version of the temple. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side and on the instructions go. At the temple, this curtain would have been 80 feet tall, embroidered with these cherubim. There's a lampstand on the inside. There's a table for eating. And all of this is imagery that takes us back to the Garden of Eden where there was a tree of life, where we ate and walked with the Lord. But outside the garden, once sin has entered the world, it is not possible for a sinner to be in the presence of God. And so the way back to Eden, the way back to the presence of God, is guarded by cherubim and flaming sword. And here in the temple with these massive curtains was, if you will, a picture of the entrance back into heaven, into the presence of God, the way back to Eden. And the cherubim guarded the way. Oh, but one day, if God would have it, we would eat with him and have life eternal. And there'd be nothing between us anymore. And what happens here is that the curtain that was in the temple on the occasion of Jesus' death is torn. This 80-foot tall thing is torn. And in this way, heaven is opened to sinners. There's two things being said here. One, that the temple itself is shut down as the way back to God, and Jesus is the way back to God. And two, that in the tearing of the curtain, there is an opening of the way back to God. This tearing of the heavens, if you will, even as Mark opened his gospel, you'll remember he identified Jesus as the Son of God, and then the heavens were torn open. It's the same word. And the Holy Spirit came to Jesus, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so here again, his beloved Son is now forsaken by the Father, and the curtain is torn, and the way to heaven, the heavens themselves are opened. And the cherubim back to Eden are no longer a threat for us. And consider that the curtain was torn from top to bottom. I have to think that that particular detail there isn't exactly or only for emphasis, entirely torn, but to indicate that God is the one who tore it. Because if anyone were to get together and try to tear this curtain in two, it would be from the bottom up, not from the top down. But this is, I think, a way of reinforcing that basic truth that if we're to be saved, God is to do it from beginning to end. And so the curtain is torn from top to bottom. And for that reason, friend, here at the end of the book, toward the end of the book, I have for you an invitation to come to God without the fear of judgment. Because the reason you and I can enter heaven, the presence of God, is because Jesus has taken the full weight of the wrath of God on himself. We can give thanks for that this morning. Well, I give you an invitation to come without fear of judgment because of an invitation to come in the name of the only Son of God. Consider the words on the lips of this centurion. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Everyone else is milling about, a little bit panicked. He's just standing there facing Jesus. The Father has turned away his face and forsaken his Son. And here at that worst moment of human history, we find this soldier standing there facing Jesus and having the greatest aha moment that there ever was. And consider what he says. This man was the Son of God. Here's why I say Mark has been leading us to this very moment. Because when Mark opened his book, he opened it as the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's his title. Imagine that's the title of the book, the Son of God, and you don't really see it until this moment. Except you heard it on the lips of the Father from heaven at Jesus' baptism. And then curiously, you heard it on the lips of demons. But you didn't hear it on the lips of his disciples. You heard it on the lips of a chief priest mocking Jesus. But here, for the very first time, on the lips of a human who appears to believe it, truly this man was the point of the book now, the Son of God. So what are you to believe? What are you and I to believe concerning Jesus? That he was himself the eternal divine Son of God, promised to us in the scriptures, who would die in our place and save us and be raised from the dead to sit on the throne of David and rule with righteousness for all times over all peoples. Truly this man was the Son of God. It's hard to imagine this man who said this thing understood all that that would mean. Consider his vocation. He's a Roman soldier. This gentleman was likely in charge of the operation of Jesus' death, so his living was to kill criminals on crucifixes. And he would have been with Jesus throughout this, but the way that Jesus dies, apparently crying out, usually they'd be so exhausted and just fade. Jesus cries out, and in this manner, he watches him breathe his last and confesses who he is. His vocation is that of a Roman soldier. Consider his education. He would not have had instruction in the Jewish law and the Old Testament scriptures, but he knew enough. And consider his family, his lineage. He was a Gentile. So Jesus shut down the temple in the days prior. It's what got him killed ultimately. By what authority can he do this? This house will be a house of prayer for the nations. Here a man from among the nations confesses Jesus as Lord. Consider with me from Isaiah 59 again, where I read a a few moments ago. We grope, verse 10, for a wall like the blind, and we grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight among those in full vigor. We're like dead men. This is the people of God speaking concerning the judgment of God over them. Verse 15, the Lord saw it and it displeased him. His own judgment on his people displeases him, that there was no justice, that is, in their sin. And he saw there was no man and wondered that there was no man to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. So God looks on the plight of his people in sin under his own judgment. And watch, he says, I'm coming down there now to save. I will do it myself. And he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and from his glory, from the rising of the sun. Verse 21, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth or from evermore. And then a command to his people whom he saves. Arise and shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And here at the cross, back to Mark, we have the darkest moment ever. And we have a flash of light in the eyes and the heart of a Roman soldier who is in charge of killing him. Don't tell me you are too far gone. Don't tell me that it is too late. Don't tell me your sin is too great. It is not too great. And saying all of those things, you're saying God is not loving enough, his arm doesn't reach far enough, and that isn't true. He can reach you. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And just a heads up about where the pulpit's going in the next week and months. Appropriately so. Next week, our dear brother Mark Hansen, our sent missionary with his wife Rachel and their beautiful family, Mark will preach the gospel for us. My friendship has been growing with Mark. I thank God for him. We can only work on it so closely when he's in town. And he's been in town for a number of months, and he's eager to preach the gospel to you from the book of Romans next week. I'll be out of town. We'll finish the book of Mark in the weeks after that. And then in the month of June, Pastor Abe Stratton will preach from Ephesians chapter 6. And just remember these words from the book of Isaiah, which we've read about the Lord readying himself and putting on his armor and coming down to save, for that forms the backdrop to that series that we'll be in for 4 weeks in the month of June when I take my typical summer several weeks off. That's just to hook what we're doing in the future weeks into what we're doing this week. Pray for those brothers as they preach. We have an invitation to come to God without fear of judgment, to come in the name of the Son of God. And we have an invitation to come and to follow Jesus. Now follow me here. Down here in verses 40 through 41, we have women looking on from a distance. Many women followed him In Galilee, they ministered him, and many followed him up to Jerusalem. Their names are given. Again, that's not typical of Mark. The reason their names are given is to indicate that they function as eyewitnesses. You can go track them down. These are real people. When Mark's gospel was written, he's like putting their names down on the page. It's as if he and they signed it together. But there's a little bit more than this. They are following Jesus at a distance with fear. Friends, don't follow Jesus with fear and don't follow him at a distance. But consider that these women are following him when everyone else has fled. The disciples are nowhere to be found. But we do have some who are faithful enough to get mentioned here. And they've been following him from Galilee to Jerusalem, which is the shape of the whole book, as we have met Jesus in Galilee and we have followed him on the path all the way to Jerusalem and now to the cross. And here are the women who have followed him on the path of the cross all the way now to the cross, though at a distance. They have followed Jesus to the bitter end. And so we have here a classically marked subtle invitation, not only to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, but to follow Jesus on the path of discipleship. We're not done with this book yet. Maybe you would read it through once or twice between now and when we pick it up in 2 weeks when I'm back. We'll never as a church, likely, unless I forget we went worked through Mark, and I'm here a really long time, work through Mark at such a slow pace again. So take full advantage of it. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 41, the death of Jesus. And thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus and that he said, not my will be done, but your will be done. And we give you thanks for all that he has done for us and purchased for us in the cross and the people that he has brought together in this church. And we pray you would make us a church that is ever mindful of what we've been given in Jesus, a church where first things are first and we aren't easily distracted to vain controversies about words. Make us a people of the cross, for the cross is the center of history and the center of your plans for us. And it is the thing that makes the church. Father, we give you thanks for Jesus, and it's whose name we pray. Amen.